This Bible reading is from Hebrews 9, 23 to 10 to 18. Just that one? Yeah. Okay, sorry. Sorry, it's different to my sheet. 9, 1 to 22. Okay. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstands and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the room, into the outer room, to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that led to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of the calves together with water, scarlet and wool and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which my God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with the blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness.
Before we jump into Hebrews 9, I've just got a couple of questions. Let me try to answer those really quickly. Thanks for sending them in. So the first question is, Hebrews says that Jesus was made perfect and that he learned obedience through suffering, but was he not always perfect? Yes, he was. The phrase really means kind of qualified for the job. You know, and if you think of Jesus being a carpenter, I don't think Jesus being perfect and without sin meant that the first table Jesus ever made, you know, like, didn't wobble. You know, it wasn't like, wow, that is the best table anyone has ever seen. you know, you're a 14-year-old craftsman, you know, without ever having done it before. Jesus, as a human being, he had, you know, he had to serve his time as an apprentice. He had to learn. When it comes to being our great high priest, Jesus had to qualify. It's not because he was sinful, but in order to be our representative, he had to live an obedient life to show us what it means to live obediently to the Father and then go to his death for us. All that qualified him, or the phrase is translated sometimes, made perfect. So that's the first question. Second one, Hebrews says that the greater person blesses the lesser one. Should we not say bless you to our superiors? And particularly some hymns and prayers say, come, bless the Lord. Is that incorrect? No, it's not incorrect. It's just a different kind of thing. What the writer, the Hebrews, is talking about is what happens when two kings, two chieftains, kind of mate. Like one of them has to give ground. You know, the junior one has to kind of bow down to the senior one, okay? So it's the one who is the greater in that context who gets the stuff. And so Abraham gives to Melchizedek. So that's something that happened when two chieftains came together, not a general principle for everything the Bible says about blessing, okay? And the last one, another great question. What does it mean to be in the presence of God? Is this a physical thing we experience, or is this an ability to approach God through the Holy Spirit in prayer? Well, I think what it is, being like taken by Jesus into the actual presence of God, into the holy place, it's the writer to the Hebrews equivalent of what Paul says in Ephesians and elsewhere, that when we become Christians, we are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, if you've trusted Christ, then those of us who are Christians, right now, we really are with Jesus. We've been united to him. Where he is, we are. Now, we don't see that reality, and we don't experience it in full, but it's still true. So Jesus has taken us into God's presence. Right now, that's where we are. If you like, that's where we live. And the writer to the Hebrews is eager to say, so, you know, you can talk to God, you can go to God, you're with God anytime, okay? And it's not in Hebrews, like one of the ways we do that, of course, is by talking to God, praying. But for example, when Hebrews talks about drawing near to the throne of grace, I don't really think he's talking about prayer. He's describing a relationship with God that is just so intimate that we're with him the whole time. How do we express that? Sure, we can talk to our Father in the same way that Jesus talked to him, but that's not really the picture that Hebrews wants us to have in our mind. It's that we are with God, in God, united to God. It's already happened. Nothing can come about to change that. So the great questions, feel free to ask more. If I haven't answered those properly, feel free to bone me up after. But let's turn to Hebrews 9. Let's pray. Father, it's late in the day. It's been a great day, but it's been a long one. Most of us have had dessert. So we pray that you'd help us now. Help us to stay awake. Help us to engage with the next bit of what the pastor says to us in Hebrews 9. But above all, Father, we ask that you would help us to hear your voice. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I am in pain. I've been in pain for quite some time. Not physical pain, not acute emotional pain, but it's real pain nonetheless. It's the kind of pain that will make some of you roll your eyes and others say, I get it, I know exactly how you feel. For me, this pain tends to come on a couple of times a week, often in the early hours of the morning, in the middle of the week, and then again at the weekend, usually early on Sunday morning. Occasionally, I get some hope of relief from my pain, but that hope is regularly dashed as it's mixed with more disappointment. Over the years, a series of specialists have been brought in to try to ease my pain, but since 2013, six of them so far have failed to provide a solution. Still, Manchester United, the football team I've supported since I was a small boy, are limping from one catastrophe to the next. Now, I know that some of you will probably say that catastrophe is too strong a word to use about a game of football, but I share my pain for a very specific reason. In recent years, when I've got up stupidly in the middle of the night to inflict more pain on myself, every game has been the same. We've almost always been so bad that the game is basically over at halftime, at which point the commentator says something like, "And I wonder what on earth," insert the name of our latest manager, "will say to try to turn this around." What can a coach say at halftime to galvanize, encourage, enthuse an underperforming team? He could yell, giving what's known in soccer circles as bizarrely the hairdryer to his team. He could put up charts to show them where they're going wrong. He could try the arm around the shoulder approach, or even the kind of Winston Churchill, give a great stirring speech to rouse the troops. Now, at this point, I think you could be forgiven for asking, why on earth is Gary talking about football like this? It's because the book of Hebrews is basically like a halftime team talk for Christians who are being hammered on every side, who are being hard-pressed by the authorities and wooed by those who would love to welcome them back to the easy life that they would have in the synagogue. The pastor writes this. He preaches to people who are flagging, who are confused, who are tempted to take the easy way out, to giving up, even though there's still plenty of time to go. He preaches to help them to keep going. He wants them to hear his words and then get back out on the pitch with their heads held high, not because he sharpened their tactics or put some fire in their belly with his brilliant oratory, or even because he's persuaded them to believe in themselves. He wants them and us to get back out there on the pitch, because he's held up Jesus, our great high priest, and we've been energized and emboldened and encouraged by Christ himself. So after finally explaining why he's so excited about Melchizedek and what he has to teach us about Jesus, in Hebrews 8-10, the pastor paints a vivid and powerful picture. Or it's almost like he composes a sweeping symphony capturing what Jesus has done for us and what it means for us to be in his presence, to be united to Christ by faith. He encourages us to keep going because of who we now are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 8, chapter 9, and again in chapter 10, basically the pastor starts in that sanctuary that Jesus enters, then moves to talk about the sacrifice that Jesus makes, and then he talks about the covenant that Jesus establishes. And that's the movement that we're looking at in verses 1 to 22 of chapter 9. But as he takes us on this journey, from the sanctuary to the sacrifice to the new covenant, the pastor points out six immense privileges that God has given people like us in the Lord Jesus, which give us every reason to get back out there and to press on, whether we're feeling battered or confused or weary or anything else. Now, the flow of this chapter is a little bit unusual in that the first half of the chapter is very slow and careful as the pastor kind of builds his argument. And then from verse 11, he speeds up and the privileges come thick and fast. So the first privilege takes a while to unpack, and then the others will be pretty rapid fire after that. So what's the first privilege that the pastor tells us about as people who belong to the Lord Jesus? It's in verses 1 to 10. You've seen it before. We have unlimited access to the Father. Now, in 9 verse 1, as we heard a moment ago, the pastor takes us on a historical tour of the tabernacle, which lay at the heart of the first covenant, the first promise with conditions that God made with his people. Back in Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, God said, "I'll be your God, you'll be my people. So keep these rules, live this life, put up this tent." But look at how this tent that's called this earthly place of holiness is described in verse 2. A tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Now, the pastor doesn't repeat every single thing said in Exodus 24 and Leviticus 25 about this tent, but he highlights some key things. The first batch of details are focused on one thing, the presence of God. In the same way that the tree of life was at the center of the Garden of Eden, where God walked with Adam, the seven-branched tree-style lampstand, the menorah, which reminded Israel that God was still committed to relationship with them, was in the holy place. Next to the lampstand were the 12 loaves of the bread of the presence, freshly baked every week. What were these loaves supposed to do? The clues in the name. When you saw the bread, you were supposed to think, oh, that's the bread of the presence. God is present. They sat on a table bathed in light of the lampstand to remind God's people that they lived in the presence of God. Now, there is something a bit weird about this. Remember, this is in the holy place. Only the priests ever got to see this. For the people, they were outside. They had to use their imagination. On the other side of the canvas are these graphic reminders of God's presence with his people, even if they couldn't actually get in to see it. Now, the fact that access to God in the Old Testament is limited is reinforced by the fact that not only was the holy place cut off from regular Israelites by a curtain, the most holy place was cut off from regular priests by another curtain. Verse 3. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place. What's in there? The golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant covered in gold, on which was a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant that God himself had written for Moses. So the altar of incense is close to the door of the Most Holy Place. That's because, as we mentioned earlier, when the high priest had to go in there once a year, they had to fill up the most holy place with incense for his safety. And what's in the most holy place? It's like a ramped up version of the holy place. More tangible signs of God's commitment to live with his people. The ark was the symbol. It was God's throne, reminding them that God ruled from there. A jar of manna. Aaron's staff, which was the sign that God had appointed priests to be his go-betweens because he really was with his people. The Ten Commandments, the contents page of the Torah that God had given his people because now they were going to live with him. See, these emblems are all scattered around the Ark of the Covenant. And verse 5, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. These heavenly figures flanked the place of atonement on the ark where the blood was sprinkled once a year on the very throne of God. There are symbols of God's presence everywhere. It's just that nobody gets in to see them. Nobody. The high priest goes in there once a year, but the whole place is full of incense. Even he only gets a few glimpses through the smoke. Now, it's important to remember that the Old Testament's got a highly nuanced view of God's presence with his people, which the writer to the Hebrews clearly understands. Was God with his people as they journeyed to and then lived in the land? Absolutely. He showed it through smoke and fire and all kinds of other actions on their behalf. Was he present in the tent he told them to set up? Yes. Did he live there? Was he contained there? Absolutely not. In the Old Testament, God is both transcendent, dwelling in the heavens on his heavenly throne, and right there present with his people on the journey, in the tent. How do they know? Well, they actually know because God continues to speak to them. Here's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 4:36. Out of heaven, he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. On earth, he let you see his great fire. You heard his words out of the midst of the fire. God's in heaven. God's right here with us. He speaks to us. But always in the Old Testament, access to the limited presence of God was highly problematic. Just look at how the pastor highlights this, 9:6. These preparations, that's the rigmarole of lighting the lamps, baking the bread, preparing the incense, having been made, the priests who are on duty go regularly into the first section, performing their duties. That's pretty limited. Then verse 7, into the second bit, only the high priest goes once a year. Before he goes anywhere near it, he has to offer a sacrifice for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. Okay, one man, once a year, after a national sacrifice. And notice, the sacrifice only covers unintentional sins. Just think about that for a moment. Like, what kind of sins cause problems? Generally, if I've sinned accidentally, people are pretty quick to forgive me. It's usually fairly low level. The real issue is the deliberate ones. They're probably all deliberate ones. If you can find a way of sinning unintentionally after, knock yourself out, get on with it. You'll not notice much difference because deliberate sin, the sins where we choose to go against God, that's the real issue. But do you see how distant this is? 364 and a half days a year, nobody gets in. Once, the high priest gets a smoky glimpse. It's not exactly intimate access. Just prior to COVID, a middle-aged Irish rock band you may have heard of came to play at Suncourt. I've got some connection with you too, and so managed to get special access tickets for a bunch of our friends. We all got into the VIP hospitality section, watched the concert with the band's friends and family from the writer in front of the sound desk. It was pretty special. But at one point, one of the band's kind of offsiders came into the VIP lounge and came to get me and our family, and we went down backstage into the bowels of Suncorp to spend a few minutes with the band member that we know slightly. About 2 minutes, deep conversation, some free merchandise, and we were escorted back out to our seats. Not exactly the stuff of lifelong close friendship. Great fun. But you see the difference between occasional access, fleeting glimpse, and real relationship? Read verse 8 again. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section, the tent, is still standing. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that can't perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and washings and regulations imposed until the time of reformation or correction. See, until Jesus comes, it's all about limitations. Under the first covenant, people don't really get into God's presence. Not even into the tent, let alone into the heavenly dwelling of God to meet him face to face. The entire tabernacle, tent, temple operation could only deal with external ritual uncleanness, not actual sinful impurity. Can't fix our hearts. The pastor will come back to that in a moment. And it certainly can't get us in to enjoy unlimited permanent access to God. The old two-roomed tent and the temple that followed were designed to keep people out. To keep everyone who wasn't a priest out of the first room, to keep everyone but the high priest out of the second room. And in fact, to keep the high priest out of the second room for all but a couple of hours once a year. God was tantalizingly present, but yet on the other side of the curtain, with no one allowed even a little peek on pain of death. The flap of the tent remained tightly fastened. No purification rite could get us in there. No priest could do anything to change the situation. The way was barred until what the writer calls the time of reformation, the time when everything was fixed and the way to God was blown open. 9 verses 11 to 14 are pretty rich and will occupy most of the rest of our time. But before we go into the details of looking at that phrase by phrase, just hear these verses as a whole and see the dramatic difference that the Lord Jesus makes. When Christ arrived as the high priest of the good things that have come, then by entering a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The picture is that after his death and resurrection, Jesus arrives at the ultimate heavenly sanctuary, where God sits on his throne, of which the tent is just a little model. And he walked straight into the immediate presence of his Father. And as the pastor keeps saying, when he goes there, somehow he brings us with him. There are many ways in which the New Testament describes our relationship with God. Paul loves to talk, as we mentioned earlier, about the fact that we're in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. John revels in the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called his sons and daughters. Well, the pastor in Hebrews keeps coming back to the fact that Jesus gives us unprecedented, unrestricted access to his Father. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in the help in the time that we need. We saw it earlier in chapter 6. We have that sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner place behind the curtain. Chapter 9. Chapter 10 will take it even further. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, since we've got a great high priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So he goes on. Hugely privileged, unlimited VIP access to the Father. What more could we need? I have felt for those of you who've been battling with young children through this conference. You know, I know it's, you know, you're at the stage where it feels like you're moving house every time you walk out of the front door. It's okay, these days will pass. It'll get worse, more complicated, different. Because one of the challenges of having young adults in your house and family is watching them struggle with issues which we really could have helped with. The hardest thing not to say is, why didn't you ask me? Now, there are all kinds of good answers to that question. I needed to do it on my own. I didn't think you could help. I didn't think about it. I was embarrassed. The last time you gave me a lecture, unthinkable, but you know. But we have a Father who far outstrips even the best of us, a Father who doesn't lecture or point the finger or give dodgy advice or remind us of the 417 times he's told us about this before. And in Christ, we have instant access, unrestricted intimacy. Why not call on him, rely on him, delight in him, walk with him, because he's able to make a real-time, concrete difference. See, that's the first privilege that the pastor draws our attention to. We've got immediate, constant access to our God. We are in his presence. Why would we ignore him? But he's not done. The second thing he says we've already got comes in verse 11. We've already received the good stuff, the pastor says. When Christ arrived as the high priest of the good things that have come. Because of what Jesus has done, he says, you've already got this good stuff, the good things. The image is a bit like that Paul quotes in Ephesians 4 from Psalm 68. When Jesus ascended on high, he led a whole host of captives, he was a victor, and he gave gifts to people. Paul describes Jesus as a great victor distributing his spoils. In Peter's dense statement at 2 Peter 1, he says, his divine power has already granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. The New Testament insists that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, at some level, we've already received every good thing. Now, I know very well that there is a tension in the New Testament between what we get right now and what we have to wait for in the new creation. You know, there is a tension between knowing that we are in Christ and yet we still have to deal with the enduring, persistent effects of our sinful nature. But I suspect that for many of us, our tendency is to react against overreaching claims. You know, the kind of people we were talking about earlier in Fraser's seminar, who promise health and wealth and spiritual ecstasy now. Now, for some of us, that's a real danger. For lots of us, our danger is we go to the other extreme and speak and live as if being a Christian is just about the toughest, most miserable experience on the planet. Yes, the best is yet to come, but the writer to the Hebrews says the high priest has already given us all kinds of good stuff right now. The present benefits of belonging to Jesus can be summed up as the security and satisfaction and significance that we're not going to get anywhere else. We may be broken, messed up people whose hearts do still appear to be idol factories, whose faculties do at times operate as if selfishness comes naturally. But we are Christ's people. He's taken hold of us. He's not going to let us go. He's already given us everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need to be satisfied. He's united us to him, made us his own, and he's given us each other. And we can hold our heads high as sons and daughters of the living God. The pastor continues to roll out the good stuff in the rest of this chapter, but make sure we take comfort in the fact that Christ has already given us everything we need and more to keep going to the end with him. That's the second privilege. The third just underlines it. We have been rescued once and for all. We're still in verses 11 and 12. So when Christ came by entering a great and more perfect tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 was the great national sacrifice that punctuated every year in Israel. It involved the slaughter of a calf and a goat. The calf was killed for the high priest's sin, and the goat for that of all the people. But that was just a shadow of the real thing to come. On the day when Jesus definitively and permanently atoned for the sin of the people, no animals died, but a person did. Now, according to Leviticus 16, the high priest was able to go in to the tent because of the blood. He actually was to smear the blood of the goat and the bull on the altar with his hands. In Hebrews 9, there's no need for manipulation of blood. It's the pouring out of Jesus' blood in his death that gains him entry. His death as the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice, allows him to walk in as the one who died and is risen and has ascended to the Father. And as he takes his seat beside him on the throne, he continues his rule, interceding for us. And look at what it achieves for us. An eternal redemption. The word redemption really just means rescue. The classic act of redemption in the Old Testament was the Exodus. But this is like the Exodus on steroids. This is a once-off, irreversible rescue. The original escape from Egypt wasn't like that. The constant warning in the Old Testament was, do not go back to Egypt. The threat was, do what God tells you in the land, or you'll end up back in Egypt, metaphorically at least. The rescue could be undone. Moses in Deuteronomy 2 says to the people not long after they've escaped, once they start moaning, he says, now it's time to turn around and go back to the Red Sea. The Exodus could be reversed, but not this. This is eternal redemption. Now, we looked earlier at some of the tricky passages in Hebrews concerning people who appear to have fallen away in chapter 6. And again, for many of us, this is a deeply painful subject. It's hard to work this out in the world in which we live. But theologically, the pastor in Hebrews sees it as relatively straightforward. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection achieves for his people a once and for all rescue. As Jesus himself said, he doesn't lose people. Nobody. He lacks neither the power nor the will nor the means to ensure that every single one of his sheep makes it safely home. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the 17th century summary of the teaching of the Bible, puts it like this: they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. We have been rescued once and for all if we are in Christ. And whilst we may stumble and trip up plenty, whilst we make slow progress, we've every reason to press on. Because we've been rescued once and for all. Which takes us to the fourth privilege. The only way I could capture what the pastor's saying here is to say in verses 13 and 14, we have been power washed. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, that's an allusion to a sacrifice in Numbers, sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The pastor's argument here is fairly typical. If you thought that God's provision for us in the Old Testament was good, how much better must the new version be? The old sacrificial system provided lots of ways for people to be deemed ritually clean. Kind of did its job in its own way. But now we're not dealing with animal sacrifice, but the self-sacrifice of God himself as the eternal Son takes on flesh and dies, aided and abetted by the work of the eternal Spirit. This is in a different league. He says it doesn't matter whether we're talking about that calf and goat on the Day of Atonement or the red heifer ritual with the ashes mentioned in Numbers 19. It doesn't matter which Old Testament sacrifice you're talking about, none of them can compare to the sinless, voluntary, substitutionary death of the flawless Son of God. That's because these animal sacrifices at the end of the day didn't actually do anything. They didn't change a thing. They were part of a system set up to point to something else. Something so much more powerful, something that could actually bring about real-time actual change. And the pastor says, Jesus' death has done it. It's purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, that's an unusual phrase because it brings together two things. The idea that we've been cleansed and purified on the one hand, and the idea that we've been empowered on the other. Our conscience is our faculty that works out whether actions are right or wrong. A faulty conscience, if you can't tell the difference between right or wrong, then you'll just end up in a vicious circle of sinful and stupid actions called dead works. But 9:14 shows that our faulty conscience has been fixed. It's been recalibrated to show us how to serve the living God. And the fact that now that our conscience has been recalibrated then gives way to the fact that God himself through the Spirit has actually enabled us to do what our conscience tells us now. It's an extension of the idea of having the law written on our hearts from Jeremiah 31, which if you glance back to the end of chapter 8, the pastor's just quoted. You see, the sacrifice of the eternal Son in reliance on and cooperation with the Spirit has now made it possible for us to please Him as we serve Him. We've been power washed, or as Calvin put it slightly differently, we are not cleansed by God so that we can immerse ourselves continually in fresh dirt. See, this week, when you go back home, don't sin, because you don't need to. So two more reasons to hold our heads high before we go. Verses 15 to 22, we've come into our inheritance. Okay, so the pastor's working through this sanctuary, sacrifice, covenant theme. And when we get to verse 15, the word covenant rings out. Therefore, because he's done all this, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, what he says here is based on the principle that covenant breaking deserves death, which is where he goes in verse 16. For where a covenant, I don't know if you're right in your Bibles, but if you've got an English version that has the word will there, I don't want you to encourage, don't make a habit of this, but see there, just put a line through will and write covenant above it. I can explain why later, but the word's covenant. It means covenant everywhere else in the passage. In verse 16, it means covenant. Okay. For where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who entered into the covenant, well, must be born. For a covenant operates effectively or keeps working only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who entered into it but broke it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Now, the language is a bit complicated, but don't be confused. His point's pretty simple. When it comes to God making promises, life and death promises, if the covenant is to work, when it's broken, somebody's got to die. Okay? That's the principle. But what happened to everyone in the Old Testament? The covenant would get broken. Well, they make a sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? A goat or a pigeon or a bull or something. How did that fix everything? Well, it didn't. It was a pointer to the covenant to come. Because now Christ has shed his own blood, verses 12 and 14, so we get to receive the promised eternal inheritance, the life with God that starts now and goes on forever as part of his people. See, and this inheritance is what God has been working up to from the beginning. It's anticipated in every covenant promise that God makes to Abraham and to the people at Sinai and Moab and Shechem and every subsequent expression of God's covenant faithfulness. God keeps saying, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, but that's only going to work. We only get our inheritance. We only get to be God's people if somebody dies. And Jesus has died for us. It's all over the Old Testament that covenant breaking has to be paid for by blood. It's in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You can see it from verse 19. The pastor draws in Exodus 24, verses 3 to 8. Then he pulls in every conceivable Old Testament ritual he can think of. This is the whole covenantal box and dice. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled everything and all the people, said, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. In the same way he sprinkled the blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. He did all that and it didn't work. But now because of Jesus' death, we have a whole new covenantal operating system installed. We get to be his people, to enjoy this inheritance, which is ours not by right, but by grace. We get to be heirs to enjoy the very riches of God. We get to walk into the most holy place. so that people like us get to enjoy the blessings that God has been holding out to his people from the very beginning. Which takes us to verse 22. And the last thing, we have been set free from the penalty and power of sin. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. If the Levitical system made one thing clear, it was that the shedding of blood mattered. It may not have been exactly clear why God was willing to accept a substitute sacrifice for us, or what, if anything, happened when that sacrifice was made, but you couldn't miss the fact that somebody had to pay. Something had to forfeit its life. Blood had to be shed. No wonder when Matthew records the Last Supper, he tells us that Jesus said these words, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Stephen Charnock, the old English Puritan, in a book called Christ Crucified, writes this, "Since, therefore, it was obviously unbecoming for the majesty of God to be satisfied with the blood of a calf or a goat, since it bears no proportion to the sin of man, since God never intended those sacrificial institutions to be permanent, since the threatenings of law must, if God be a God of truth, have their accomplishment either in the person offending or in some substitute capable of bearing the punishment in his stead, there must be some other sacrifice suitable to the majesty of God, some sacrifice able to make an expiation proportionate to the sin of human beings. There must be some sacrifice able to remove the guilt and pacify the conscience, to bring rest to God and security to the creature.